You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
Turn to Kohelet. You know what Kohelet is? Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. Nickname for Solomon, we believe. It really means gatherer or collector. So maybe as a collector of sayings, people, branches. We collect, of course, on Sukkot. But let's turn there. Phil led to spend some look at Ecclesiastes a little bit today. And so if you came in depressed, you'll get more depressed before you leave. Not really. But it is a book that can, you know, you read it and it can leave you depressed, but it doesn't have to. How many like dark series or movies sometimes? You know, I do, and a lot of my family do, my sons do. And sometimes they're, you know, but I mean, you want a good ending, but then again, sometimes it's just good to be intrigued. But this book does have a good ending, and we'll get to it in a second. But Paul Simon. You know, Paul Simon is about to turn 77 years old, still playing. And in an interview with Christian Century back in 2012, he said this. He said, how was all this created? And he says, if the answer to that question is that God created everything, that there was a creator, then I say, great, what a great job. And then he said this, and in other words, he doesn't know yet. He's not where we are, but he said, I'm just a speck of dust here for a nanosecond, and I'm very grateful. What a statement. I'm just a speck of dust here for a nanosecond, and I'm very grateful. And this is a major message of the sukkah that we build on this holiday. Up quickly, up here for a week, and then it's gone. We tear it down. And it's like our lives. The truth is, as the book of Ecclesiastes or Kohelet, traditionally read during this Shabbat of this holiday, Sukkot, makes so clear, if there is no creator, life is totally meaningless. Look at verse 1. The words of Kohelet, the son of David, Ben David, king in Jerusalem, futile, or as the translation I first heard it is. Yeah, chapter 1, first the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Maybe you remember a phrase like that. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here it's translated differently. But futile, says Kohelet, completely meaningless, TLV. Everything is futile. It makes it so clear. If there is no creator, life is totally meaningless. Hakol havel, meaning all is, the word haval, let's say haval, that's the second word up there on the top. Haval means it lacks value. There's no value. It's the idea of something's transitory and temporary. Nothing more than pursuing the wind, Solomon says. Seven times pursuing the wind. Verse 17 of this chapter, he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom as well as madness. I learned that this too was pursuit of the wind, wandering after the wind. And this is 17 times in this book. I'm sorry, seven times in this book. Now, Kohelet, as I said, means a gathering. And the question is, why be here this morning? Why be here in a world of greed, inequities, injustice, might makes right, corruption through corporations, through governments, evil and self-interest are rewarded while responsibility and conscientiousness are punished? As morality and virtue are values of the past in many cases today, as the prophet foresaw and cried, listen to this verse in Isaiah 59, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar, far off. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. So now truth is missing, and whoever shuns evil becomes prey. And it says, now when Adonai saw it, it was displeasing in his eyes, and there was no justice. Isaiah 59, verses 14 and 15. If that doesn't describe our world situation, nothing does. We serve the markets rather than the markets serving us. Why be here? This is a message of Ecclesiastes of Kelly. Why be here? Nothing I do seems to make a difference, have any lasting impact. The powerful are prevailing, and the most vulnerable are left unprotected. What will the future of civilization look like as artificial intelligence takes over and tens of millions of jobs become dislocated? Why be here? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity or completely lacking value. There's no value. And that phrase, havel, is 38 times in this book. Everything, hakol havel. Everything is vanity, empty. Why am I living? Look at, he continues. What does a person gain in all his labor? Verse 3. That he toils under the sun. It's another word that's here, phrased several times. Tachat HaShemesh is mentioned. Let's see where I have it. Tachat HaShemesh. 30 times. Let's say Tachat HaShemesh. Tachat HaShemesh. Under the sun. That's on the bottom there. That's what that is. Nothing new under the sun. A generation comes, generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to its place. The wind goes, circles around the north. All things are wearisome, verse 8. No one can express them. Eyes never satisfied with seeing. Nothing new, verse 9. There's nothing new, tachat hashemesh. Nothing new. What am I living for? What good can I really do? What lasting effect can I have? We certainly look forward to the desperation to Revelation 21. We'll read that later a little bit. But the answer to Solomon, to Kohelet, comes, meaning comes, actually in the last chapter. Look over to chapter 12. The meaning comes in chapter 12. Now, he goes through all these different things, and it's very depressing. He's trying to find answers in knowledge and in pleasure. He says, if I have all so much more knowledge, will that be the answer? Will pleasure, if I can have every pleasure, will that be the answer? How about possessions? If I have every possession, if I can own everything I want, will that be the answer? And everything he comes out to, it's empty. It's not the answer. I'm still left without, there's no value. It's all pointless. Everything's pointless, depressing. But then in the end, he comes to this, chapter 12. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of misery come and years draw near when you say I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator. The end of the chapter, the end of the book, verse 13, a final word when it has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this applies to all humankind. God will bring every deed into judgment, including everything that's hidden, whether it's good or evil. There's a final accounting. There is an end. There's a final accounting. And we must go, not, the answer is not tachat hashemesh, not under the sun, but where? Over the sun, right? Above the sun. You have to go above the sun to find the answer. I think that's the key to this book. One of the keys. Apart from knowing God, the Creator, our lives are empty vapor. But there's an ultimate accounting, an actual reconciling of the scales. There will be. What we do does matter. There is a God. And my life, your life does have value and meaning and purpose, both now and for eternity. Now, I was trying to see if it was D.L. Moody who made this quote, because I heard once that it was, but may not have been him. But either way, it's an amazing quote. The idea is that, so I think he said, when I learned there were two things, there are only two things that actually last forever, two things that won't be in the great bonfire of 2 Peter that 2 Peter 3 describes, where everything is burned up in the universe. And the two things that last forever are what? People and God's Word. Human beings and the Bible. Or souls, if you will, and God's Word. Two things. Chuck, who does some stuff with numerology, I can't follow it, but he does all these numerical searches and really into it with the Hebrew letters. And he said that, he told me this week, he texted me that the verse that throughout the Bible says, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And it's the same numerical equivalent for the number in Sukkot. Interesting. But I think it was D.L. Moody said that, you know, when I found that those two things are going to last forever, I made a decision to pour my life into those two things. God's word forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. Your word forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away, Yeshua said, Matthew 24:35. The earth, the everything Isaiah describes, heavens perish, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's quoted also in the New Testament. The word of God will stand forever. It forever will live on. Never pass away. And people will never pass away. People are going to live one place or another for eternity, either with God or separated from God for eternity. So what else to give our lives to in this earth? And this is the message, in a way, of Ecclesiastes, one of the ideas. Listen to this. The Hebrew word for sukkah, where we get from sukkah. Guess what it means? It means to view or to see. To view or to see. We need a different seeing. We need a different viewpoint from our earthly one. We need God's viewpoint, don't we? And that's one thing, that's the most beautiful thing about the sukkah, is when you dwell in the sukkah with the elements, and you're back out in the simplicity of everything, we're reminded of how temporary our life is. We're reminded of the things that really matter. And we're aware of this transitoriness and this idea. It's a theme of the central versus temporal versus the eternal, and one of the ideas. I love that idea about the sukkah. Simplicity. What counts is having food and clothing. Let us therewith be content, Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. From Haaretz, the newspaper in Israel, publication in Israel, and this is a few years ago, it was published by Elon Gilad. Today, he said, most Jews feel Yom Kippur is the most holy of days in the Jewish calendar. And growing up, I certainly did. We in America, it's certainly very true. Yom Kippur is considered the most holy of days in the calendar. The holidays most familiar and anticipated, what are the two that Jewish people really observe the most? Passover. Hanukkah, which of course occurs in between the Old and New Testament as far as the time period, and it's not a biblical holiday, it's not a moed, that is considered, you know, but of course it's written in the only occurrence is in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, the John chapter 10. But it's a holiday. The Jewish people, you know, if you ask Jewish children, what's your favorite holiday? It's usually Hanukkah or Passover. Family holidays, also community holidays, both. But And Hanukkah, I think in the United States, it's very different than in Israel. I don't think it is. When we lived in Israel, we learned that pretty quickly. Found out that, wow, it's very different here. They're not exchanging gifts like every night of the week as in America, because I think Hanukkah has to compete with Christmas, and all your Christian friends getting gifts, big gifts. So somehow it's become accustomed to give lots of gifts. But in Israel, they give gifts on Rosh Hashanah. Not really Hanukkah is the big time. Hanukkah, but it's more of a nationalistic holiday. But biblically, in the time of the first temple, Sukkot was the most important of holidays. It's mentioned a great many times in the Bible, of course, often referred to as Hachag. Let's say Hachag. The holiday. The holiday. It was the most important. It's in Nehemiah. It's in several places. Also, Jewish historian Josephus describes Sukkot as the most, quote, the most holy and important feast. And then the sacrifices. Did you know that while Temple Judaism was always a scene of bloody activity, different animals being slaughtered and burned on the altar daily, Sukkot was particularly bloody, surpassing all other holidays in the number of animals presented to God. In addition to the regular slaughter on Sukkot, were added 70 bulls, 98 sheep, and 14 deer. These animals were offered to the Lord and then eaten by the priests and the faithful. And on Sukkot, of course, they ate them sitting in their sukkot, in their booths. Now, on the second day of Sukkot, everyone, women and children included, mentioned specifically, were to attend a public reading of the Torah, of the law, which, by the way, we're coming to Simchat Torah in a couple days, and I wish we're not really celebrating community this year as a community, but I know some of you will individually or, you know, with a smaller group. But we finish the cycle of the Torah reading from Bereshit to Devarim, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and so you usually read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy and the first chapter of Genesis to mark the beginning of the new cycle of Torah. And but the Torah was publicly read, the whole Torah, by the king in the temple of Jerusalem, and this tradition was discontinued, unfortunately, after the destruction of the second temple. But the world's first Thanksgiving festival was not the one that we're going to celebrate soon, most of us in our homes, on the shores our shores by the English pilgrim ancestors and celebrated at Plymouth Rock last Thursday of November. But actually, the first Thanksgiving was one celebrated by Jewish people some 3,300 or 3,400 years ago in the land of Israel after completing a very difficult 40-year camping trip in the desert, from which the pilgrims of New Salem, Massachusetts took their loving the word of God and seeing America as their Zion and Jerusalem. So, this holiday that we're talking about, Sukkot, is one of the Moedim, a time to meet God, part of the last of the fall festivals, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot, summed up in the themes of, perhaps one way of looking at it, repentance, redemption, and rejoicing. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And it combines historical, agricultural, religious aspects of worshiping God. And so I don't know if you're Jewish here, you grew up with Sukkot, how many grew up with memories of Sukkot? You celebrated, or even if you're not Jewish, but you celebrated it with others. And it has wonderful memories, special fragrances and smells of the branches and the decorating, the colors, the beautiful colors. Some of you did it with your children, and you have all these. You're creating these wonderful memories for your children today, whether Jewish or Gentile. This is your holiday, and a beautiful holiday. I remember the songs, special Sukkot songs, all sorts of things. We didn't celebrate it in our home. We're not a highly religious home, but we did at the synagogue. Remember building the synagogue, the sukkah there, and always remember it. It is retrospective, this holiday, and prospective. So let me put that up. There we go. Thank you, Miranda. So think about it this way. Easy way to think of it. It looks backwards, but it also looks forward. At the end of the harvest season, and our tent lake living in the Exodus out of Egypt, after the Exodus out of Egypt, but it looks to the future in gathering the harvest of the nations and annual trips to Jerusalem during Yeshua's reign. The major themes, I would say, are the temporal versus the eternal, the fragility, in other words, that fragility and transitoriness of this life, then dependency versus self-sufficiency. We are dependent upon God. This is the idea, praying for the rain. The dependence upon God for our shelter rather than our self-sufficiency. Another theme, a third theme, what I'd say would be rejoicing and rest. You know, after the long labor, you bring the produce in, you've worked hard, and now you can relax and rest. And rather than tension and labor, this is a time to celebrate and rejoice. And Sukkot really, historically, was a festival of prayer for rain. And that's why four kinds of vegetation are taken that need rain to grow: the palm branch, citron, the leaves from the willow and myrtle tree. And holding them, when you hold them, you thank God. I think we have them over here. Can I see it? Just bring one, bring it over, and we can show a couple. So this is the palm and the myrtle, right? I think.
Different leaves.
Okay, here, that's good. Just one dish. You can show it, you can hold. And the citron is over there, the etrog, I mean. That's okay. Etrog is over there. It looks like a lemon. Don't eat it. Watch Ushpizin, the movie Ushpizin. That's the funny thing about that. So there it is. Francis holding it up. So in Israel, you buy them in the marketplace, all over the place. But we'll bring it to the park later. So again, holding them, thanking God for rain, and praying for it in the Holy Land in the year to come, for the coming year. Because remember, the dry in Middle East, Israel, a dry season and a rainy season. Too much rain, and you have flooding. Too little, drought. So Sukkot teaches us how dependent we are on things beyond our control. And so four names for the holiday. Give you real quick. We'll throw that up there. There we go. All right. Sukkot. Let's say Sukkot. Ha-chag. That's the festival, you know. Zaman Simchatenu. It's the season of our joy, and Chag Ha'asif, festival of the harvest in gathering. Those are the four names. The booths are a reminder of farmers in biblical times temporarily housing themselves under impromptu shelters in the field in order to protect the crops during the harvest. And then another reason is that during this holiday, the great multitude that came to Jerusalem for this festival, remember they'd all travel up to Jerusalem, one of the three times a year they would do that, and they would put up booths to live in during that week-long festivity. So impermanence, the vulnerable, leafy shelters remind Israel of God's faithfulness during that 40 years of wandering. Our need to depend upon him. And that's why he's our shelter. Psalm 27:5, in the day of trouble, he'll hide me in his sukkah. Conceal me in the shelter of his tent. For we know that if this tent, our earthly home, is torn down, we have a building from God, a home not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. Anyone groan in your earthly tent? Longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. It seems like each new week I get a new injury playing pickleball. And I'm stuck and I have to wait. I'm groaning. 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. So the idea is it's temporary. This house is temporary. But we have a great one to come. We're promised. Again, that quote by Paul Simon, I'm just a speck of dust here for a nanosecond and I'm grateful. Yeshua said this, I think, when he was looking, he was in during the Feast of Sukkot in John chapter 7. That's the context. And I love that verse. It always stands out to me. Verse 33, I think he's, you think of the booths everywhere. He's looking around, Sukkot, booths all over. And he says, I am with you only for a little while, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. And James says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. What is your life? You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes, James or Jacob 4:14. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek one that is to come, Hebrews 13:14. Peter says, I urge you as strangers and sojourners. We're here for a season. We need to see as God sees. We need a different sukkah, a different view, a view from the top, to see as God sees, through the eyes of the sukkah booth. You know, you're supposed to be able to see the stars at night. And remember, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, come out, look at the stars. See the promises. see what's going to happen. In 2 Kings 6:17, Elisha prays for God to open the eyes of his servant. Remember? They're frightened. The enemy surrounded them. And remember, it's the end. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. And God opens the eyes of the servant. And what did he see? But angels, right? And chariots of fire all around. We need our eyes opened. Paul says three things we need to pray, have our eyes opened, enlightened to in Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. The eyes of your heart being opened. So through dwelling in the sukkah, we have a different view. See the temporal light of the eternal. Our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. And Yeshua said, don't judge by appearance, but judge righteously. In John 7:24, they couldn't see. They thought the Messiah had to be would come from, they knew he was to be born in Bethlehem, and they thought he had been born in Galilee, that Yeshua was born in Galilee. So they said he couldn't be the Messiah. They judged by appearance. And they missed the Messiah there at that time, the group that was there. A wrong perception leads to a wrong conclusion. Their misperception of knowing the scriptures and knowing the full circumstances led to misinformation. John chapter 7. So we have to be careful. Don't judge by appearance or gravitate toward outward attraction, but see the whole picture. Be humble, love simplicity, and that's part of Sukkot. Depending upon God also for his provision of food and water and water and shelter for the future. In the water pouring ceremony in John 7, it seems like that was going on. We know there's a water pouring ceremony when Yeshua says, he that is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. They're pouring water, you know, in that ceremony. And praying for the rain for the coming season. What a great verse is Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Ask Adonai for rain in spring. Adonai makes the storm clouds and will give rain showers and plants of the field to everyone. Ask rain of the Lord in the time of latter rain, the springtime. For the upcoming season, we're praying for that. And and that's what they're doing. And of course, again, we relate it to the spiritual harvest. Ask for spiritual rain. I think Michael W. Smith, doesn't he have a great song about that? Let it rain. And we pray for the rain to come, for the outpouring of the Spirit of God on our Jewish people and on the nations. I love this poem. I couldn't find the author, but listen to this poem. It so sums up the holiday. Anyway, I don't know her name, but I believe maybe a girl who wrote it, a student. A week within the sukkah green, we've sung thy boundless praise. Now end it is the autumn feast, the golden harvest days. Again we lift up voice in prayer, O send thy blessed rain, that when another harvest comes, we may rejoice again. Isn't that beautiful? Prayer for the rain. The harvest. And that's why it's called Hachag, the most loved holiday, the final feast in the annual cycle. According to Zechariah the prophet, the end of days, the messianic kingdom, Sukkot will be the main holiday for all people. Look at Zechariah 14. During this holiday, people all the world over will come to Jerusalem and worship God, bringing their offerings, their sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. 14:16 of Zechariah says, then the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, and to celebrate Sukkot. And if they don't go up to worship the king, it says again, then they won't have rain. So the main holiday it will be during in the end of days, because even beyond Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it's the central feast, Ha-Chag. Those who fail to show up, rain will be withheld. Their fields will wither and they will not be able to grow anything. So in the Messianic kingdom, not only will Jews be restored to their own independent homeland completely, but there will be also world peace. Now, nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Isaiah even prophesies changes in the character of the animals. It says in Isaiah 11, 6, the calf and the lion will lie down together. By the way, lion and lamb lying down together, not in Scripture. It's not. but it does say the calf and the lion will lie down together, and none shall be afraid. According to famous theologian Woody Allen, the prophecy should have read, the lion and the calf shall lie down together, but the calf won't get any sleep. So the story has it, a man visits a zoo and is taken to a lion's cage in Israel, and he witnesses there the literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, a lion and a calf in a cage together. He's amazed, and he calls over the attendant, and he says, how long have you had a lion in a cage, and a lion and a calf in a cage together? The attendant says, over a year already. He says, what? How do you do it? Asks the man. He says, easy, says the zookeeper. Each morning we put in a new calf. So that's the that's my story for today. Third name of this holiday is Season of Our Joys, Man Simchatenu. Three times we're commanded to rejoice. The joy unleashed at the end of a long, hard year of labor. All the worldly cares are set aside. We praise the Lord who's provided and cared for us. And three times in Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, rejoice. We're to rejoice. We can relax because we don't have, our needs are supplied. Paul of Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Psalm 126:5 says, sow in tears will reap in joy. And go forth weeping, come back rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. So in this world, we have hardship sometimes. We have suffering and tragedy, yes. But it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Romans 8:18, great verse. We're going to have we have suffering. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Our greatest joy and value isn't in things. It's in God. It's in His Word, right? And it's in people. That's our greatest joy. That's our greatest value. And one day soon, turn to Revelation 21. Bring this to a close. Revelation 21. It says, what's going to happen one day soon? It says, I saw new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God, the sukkah of God, the dwelling of God is with men. He shall tabernacle among them. And God will be his people. They'll be his people. God will be their God himself. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning or crying or pain any longer. The former things have passed away. And the one sitting on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. Right, these things are words are trustworthy and true. Amen. That's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. One day soon, it's going to happen. The last name of this holiday, Chag HaAsif, Israel's final harvest. All the crops brought in. No industry, no foreign trade or relief organizations then, of course, in those times. The final harvest, the seven varieties, all that are mentioned. Those are the seven varieties, right? That were in the Bible speaks of. Is that right? No? There they are. Okay. Very good. All right. We do love those other varieties, though. I love this time of year, don't you? But praise the Lord. Those are the seven varieties. Who can name those seven varieties? Some of those fruit. And was it? Yeah. Right. Pomegranates. Figs. Grapes, wheat, olives, what else? Dates, very good. Wheat and barley, I think we got it all, right? All right, got it all. And all, of course, honey, wine, oil, bread come from these. Honey in the Bible is not bee honey, although that's great, but it's date honey. And we like to eat those things even now. So this is the seven varieties. And boy, if you go to Israel, come in May. We'll be going the end of May, God willing. Try to bring a group, and like we do, we'll get it. I see someone over here. I'm not going to mention his name. I needs to help plan that. But we want to have a great trip, reasonable and really fun. But when you eat these items in Israel, man, you don't want to eat anything when you come back. It's just so good. The produce in Israel. Well, the people, the Bible envisions the Jewish people engaged in a twofold celebrating of the ingathering, a harvest of crops and a harvest of people. Pilgrimage to Jerusalem, chief component of the harvest holiday, our produce and of ourselves, showing gratitude to the Lord. We'll see the fullness of the nations come in. All Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 25 and 26. We see Revelation 7, a vast multitude no one could count from all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. God loves the nations. He loves the heart, loves the distinctions, the beauty of people's cultures. He loves all of that. And we're going to see them praising the Lord and shouting, not save us, not Hoshiana, but actually, you have saved us. Salvation belongs to our God. And it's going to be an amazing, amazing time. And I do have to finish with this one verse because it's amazing. Back in Zechariah 14, one of the most amazing things about this holiday is that it says, I never saw this till a couple years ago. Verse 16, who are the people that are coming up from the nations, Zechariah 14, 16, to worship the king? Who are they? All the nations, but who of the nations? Survivors, what had they done? What? Well, what had they done? What does it say here? Whatever translation you have, all the survivors of the nations that had what? The war against. They attacked Jerusalem. These were the attackers. These were the aggressors. And the aggressors become worshipers. Those that attacked, it's like God saying, another chance. Those that attacked, they were demonized, attacking Israel. And now they're worshiping God. Do we have hope for anyone? Do we have hope for anyone who's anti-God, anti-Yeshua, anti-Jewish people, Israel? Listen, there's hope, right? They're now worshiping the Lord. God says, you get a second chance. This is redemption. I love that. Hezbollah, Hamas, ISIS, doesn't matter. God says, now they're worshiping me. You survived. Yes, God beat them, but now they're worshiping the Lord coming to Israel. Isn't that amazing? Never noticed that before. Father, we just thank you. Yes, amen. Praise the Lord.